We're going to continue in our series where we're talking about the overflowing of grace or the pouring out of grace. And over the last several weeks since Easter, I've been just kind of marveling at the scriptures that kind of talk about the resurrection, talk about the death and of Christ, and just been kind of spending a lot of time just going through those, because maybe because of being a pastor, you always spend certain times of the year in those scriptures. But I just felt like God was kind of putting it on my heart to just kind of keep reading some of those scriptures. And one of the scriptures that I want to share this morning, it comes out of Romans chapter 8. It just keeps coming back into my mind and into my heart. I'm just really in awe of when I start to think about Easter. You start to think about what God did on our behalf. It's just overwhelming. And in Romans, Paul writes these words in verse 10. It says, "And Christ lives within you." I don't know if you've really had a moment to really process that. We've been talking about the Holy Spirit being in us and living in us. But when I read the scripture, it says, "All and Christ lives within you." That means that all the power, all the authority, all of who He is, all of everything that He is, the creator of all things. He is the one that holds all things together. He is the purpose and the meaning of life. And He's living inside of you. And I don't know about you, but that is overwhelming. And it's all because of His death, and it's because of the resurrection of Christ that we can celebrate that, and we know that it's true because He's not a dead Savior. He's a risen Savior. And I don't know about you, but when I'm thinking about Christ living in me, I'm humbled by that. I'm overwhelmed that God would want to move into history and want to move into my life and lavish His love and His grace on me to the point He was dwelling in me with such intimacy. And as I read that, I just thought, you know, we just need to spend just a moment, just each one of us just going, God, thank you for loving me. God, thank you for moving into my life. Thank you for saving me from myself. And however you word it, just let's just have a moment of silence where you're just taking a moment just to praise God, just with the thought that Christ lives in you. So just have a moment with me. Heavenly Father, we're moved to the point in our innermost being that we're so humbled that Your Son would move into this world and die an excruciating death to pour out His love into us and to live in us. God, help us to fully understand what that really means for each one of us individual, Lord. When we're struggling and we don't feel your presence, or we feel like you've abandoned us, Lord, that we would just lean into a scripture like this and see these truths and just be renewed in the depths of our spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul continues on. He says, "And Christ lives within you. So even though your body will die because of sin," in other words, we're all going to die. That's part of this world because all of us sin, all of us fall short of the glory of God. So that means that we're all going to experience this physical death. And then he goes on. He says, "The Spirit gives life because you have been made right with God." So the Spirit that we've been given through the resurrected Christ and the ascended Christ, we get life. We're no longer dead. And then it goes on in verse 11, and it says, "The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, and just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, He will give life to your mortal bodies by this same Spirit living within you." So you have Christ in you, you have the Holy Spirit in you, you have God in you, and all those are working together to bring us life. And you think about that same Spirit that rose Christ from the grave that you and I marvel at Easter time has been placed inside of you, which that means that you have been given the power to rise from the dead, to overcome sin, to not let the grave hold you anymore. I mean, that's exciting. That is marvelous grace. That is amazing grace that we have been lavished from God. I don't know if you understand and you realize you are loved that much by God, that He wanted to do this for you. He wanted to have this intimacy with you, this relationship where He's living in you and dwelling in you and giving you the ability to have life here. Yes, we'll have a physical death, but then it says after there's a physical death, you're risen from the dead, because the grave couldn't hold our Savior. The grave's not going to hold us because that same Spirit is in us. And what a hope we have. We're going to continue in grace and just this message of grace. And hopefully you'll start to understand grace a little bit, because grace really is the answer to every one of our problems. You may not believe that, but it is that simplified. Because you start to think about our relationship with God. What did we need the most? Grace. Our relationships with husband and wives. What do you need the most? Grace. Relationships between children and parents. What do you need? Matt, what do you need? Grace, yes. You need grace. It's what we all need, and it's the answer to all the problems that we're struggling with our relationships with God, the relationships with one another as well. And I said last week, I don't know why people wouldn't want this to be true, that we have a God that loves us, that has lavished grace on us, that wants us to experience grace at a level where we're all being freed and we're experiencing something that He wants us to have. And you know, and when you start to think about grace, it's what we're all craving. I mean, aren't you craving grace when you're in a relationship with your spouse and you're just fighting and you're angry at each other and you've upset and you've hurt one another? You need grace. And the thing about grace is, if you've been somebody and you're a person who you've done something wrong against somebody and you've hurt them, you've crushed them and you've made actions or said words or left or you've done something where you've hurt them to the point where it doesn't feel repairable, what happens is you're going, I need their grace. And grace is something that's freely given. It's something that what happens is this person here has a debt they owe the other person because they've done all these things wrong and they can't do enough to make things right. They can't apologize enough. They can't buy enough gifts for them. They can't kiss them enough. They can't hug them enough. They can't give them a new car. It never works. There's a debt. So this person who has the debt and they have it over this other person, what happens is they have to lean towards the other person and choose to cancel that debt. They have to choose to pour out grace. And on the cross, that's what we experience. We have a huge debt because of sin. Jesus went to the cross, He died and suffered an excruciating death, and He suffered the wrath that you and I should have for our sins, and He poured out grace on us. We get His unearned, unearnable favor, which is endless, and His grace truly is like a fountain, it's like a waterfall, it's a stream of water that's just overflowing, and it just flows in us, and it's new every day, and there's just not enough, and it just is poured out. And He says, now, if you're filled with the Spirit, and you're walking in the Spirit, because you do have the Spirit in you, then you need to be people that are modeling this, where you're giving grace to one another. You're canceling debt freely. We all want to receive that, don't we? Because it's freeing. Because have you ever been the recipient of grace? Where somebody has forgiven you? Where somebody has canceled a debt? You feel free. But there's a problem. We don't like this. We don't want to give grace. Because grace is so difficult for us to give. Because after all, that person has wronged me. We need justice. They shouldn't have done this. They shouldn't have done whatever it is. And so you, all of a sudden it's required of you to give grace to somebody, and it's painful. It's awkward. It's unsettling. It doesn't feel fair. But we're supposed to be doing that. How do we get to that point? Well, first of all, we have to understand something. On the cross, everybody's offenses, everybody that has offended you, hurt you, sinned against you, their offenses were nailed to the cross. Every offense that you've offended against somebody else, you've done something wrong, you've said words you shouldn't have said to somebody else, they have been nailed to the cross and they've been paid in full through the work of Christ. We need to, as people that are walking with Christ, start to understand that when Christ died and shed his blood, every sin has been forgiven. Every sin has been taken care of. Every offense, every wrong has been made right. He did it all, not you or me. And when we start to view that everybody's things that they've done against us was already paid for, all of a sudden we start to show that grace a little bit more. Because we want grace, which brings us freedom. But when you start giving grace, the freedom you get is overwhelming. And it's unsettling when you start to talk about grace, because it is something that's undeserved. It's something that you feel like they owe me something. They got to do something to make it right. That's not true. Jesus made it all right through his death and resurrection. So if you have your Bibles and you want to open up to John, and we looked at this verse, we're just going to look at it real quick. And the thing about grace, too, is it's something that you experience in a relationship. Grace, apart from a relationship, doesn't work. You experience grace only there. Otherwise, it's just simply a word. That's why when you start to think about Christmas time, you start thinking about Easter time. Why did Christ have to come into the world? Why did he have to dwell among us? Because he wanted to show us and demonstrate what grace is. Why did he have to go to the cross? Because he wanted to show us what the outpouring of grace is like, so you and I could experience it. We could see it. You experience grace. John is beginning to write his gospel, and John is an older man at this time, and he begins to write this gospel in this verse out of John chapter 1, verse 14. And verse 14, it says, in the beginning was the Word. And I just imagine that moment, because they're trying to record everything that he's seen about Christ. And he uses this word, logos, for Jesus instead of God. And it's kind of this word, it's a Greek word, really, it's like an all-encompassing word, meaning he's the completion of everything, he is the meaning of everything, he's the one who holds everything together. I mean, there's many different meanings that you can kind of take that into. But John specifically takes that word and said he's like no other. He is the fullness of God. And then he says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word became flesh. The Word is Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He had to come into the world. He had to come into this world and put on flesh so he could demonstrate the grace and the love of God. He had to do that. And I can imagine in this moment where they're penning the words, they're like, what does that mean? That God came in and put on flesh. How did that happen? That this incredible God who is beyond our imagination, we can't even fathom him. How is it that he who rules all things came in and put on this little teeny outfit of human flesh? How did that happen? Well, John doesn't get into that. John's like going, I can't explain that. That's something beyond us. But this is what we saw. And he says, we have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. So he says, we've seen all of his glory. He's testified he is who he says he is. He is the unique one sent from God, the Son of the living God. There's no other like him. There's been nobody that could show that kind of glory. Nobody could heal like he healed. Nobody could teach like he could teach. And nobody has risen from the grave. And nobody's ascended to the right hand of the Father. He says, he's the one and only. And he says, he came. And he is full of grace and truth. He's the embodiment of grace and truth. And this is where we get hung up sometimes, because if you and I try to administer and we try to balance grace and truth, don't we? One time we try to give a little bit of grace and the next time we give truth, right? Well, what happens? It's always out of balance when you and I try to do this. If you give grace, a lot of times you compromise truth. You give too much truth, then you compromise grace. Well, Jesus was always giving grace and truth, and he was the embodiment of it, meaning that he was administering it equally in all situations at all times. It was never, ever out of balance. Now, the early people loved him when he talked about truth. The Pharisees, the legal people loved it, because we want truth, 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 truth. Let's stay in all these things. But then all of a sudden, Jesus started talking about grace. And he started to demonstrate grace, and it became very unsettling to the people around. And when we talk about grace, it becomes very unsettling to us too. Because grace isn't fair. Grace is kind of like this life. This life is not fair. Grace is not fair. Everybody's getting what they don't deserve. Some people are going to get an overwhelming amount of grace because that's what requires. Some people just get a little bit of grace. But everybody gets grace, the full amount that they need. And we don't like that because we think, you got to earn it, don't you? Absolutely not. It's the favor and the unmerited favor of God poured out on us. And so you have this moment, Jesus is teaching, and it gets unsettling for the religious leaders. And if you have your Bibles, you can go to Luke chapter 19 with me. In verse 1, and it says, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And I just like those little details that the scriptures give you. It's like Jesus wasn't planning on staying in Jericho. He wasn't planning on maybe doing some of the things that he encountered, but there's this teaching moment that happened where he could admonish truth and grace at the same time, and he could demonstrate it to people, and people were going to be blown away by it. In fact, they would be very unsettled by what they seen. And then it goes in verse 2, and it says, a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was wealthy. And many of you know the story about Zacchaeus, and that tells us that he was a very wealthy man, kind of like you had Matthew last week that we talked about. Again, a tax collector. But he was a wealthy tax collector, meaning that he probably went and bought a license through one of the governors of Rome. And then what he did is he had what they would call tax farmers. They had people who would sit along the roadsides or maybe down in ports, and they would collect taxes. And it was an unfair tax, but they would take the taxes, they would give it to Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus would give a portion to the Romans. They didn't care what he taxed them as long as they got their portion, but then he would take the rest. And people hated it, tax collectors. They're like the worst of the worst, and everybody despised them because they felt like they were robbing their own brothers and sisters. And it's just like, it's unfair, these guys, the position that they have. But here we have Jesus seeing this tax collector in this moment. And again, just kind of keep in mind, there's probably like a big parade going on because Jesus drew lots of crowds. People loved Jesus. People who weren't like Jesus loved Jesus. People who never really experienced too much with Jesus and his way of life, they cared about him and they wanted to be near him. The religious people, even though there's tension, they wanted to be near him. They wanted to hear him. So probably coming into Jericho, there's this big crowd of people, and just kind of, you know, keep this like maybe a parade setting kind of going on in your mind. And so Zacchaeus, now it tells us in verse 3, he wanted to see who Jesus was. But being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So you have Zacchaeus is going, I want to see Jesus. Not necessarily meet Jesus. I mean, I've heard about him. I've heard about his teachings. I've heard about his healings. I've heard about all this stuff. But the odds are I'm probably not going to be able to meet him because you got this big crowd that's around him. So plus he's short and he can't really see anything. And so he's like going, I just want to see if I can get a glimpse of Jesus. And then it tells us what he did. So, in verse 4, he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. I mean, just get that scene in your mind. A man in a robe, probably an older man, really short, climbing up a tree. Not a pretty sight, is it? I mean just imagine the crowds. I mean, you've seen grown men in trees before. It looks kind of awkward, doesn't it? Well, it's even more awkward because of what he's dressed in and with sandals, and he's climbing up the tree just so he can get a glimpse of what's going on. But there's all the crowd. There's all the people around. And so most of you know Zacchaeus, right? You remember the song from childhood? A wee little man was he? Hey, we got somebody that knows it. And then what does it say? He climbed up a sycamore tree, and the Lord, he wanted to, what? Yeah, see, we got some people here that know those songs. We're not going to sing it. I won't make Danielle get up here and sing it with us. But we know those songs, and I think, who would pen those lyrics today? A wee little man was he? I mean, nobody would want to say stuff like that about a person. But you have this guy who's really passionate about trying to see who Christ is, and then it kind of says Christ is walking through the town. And he looks up, it tells us in verse 5. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and he said, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately." I mean, I almost get this authoritative voice, like, "What are you doing in the tree, Zacchaeus? Men don't belong in a tree." I mean, Zacchaeus, you got a robe on. This is unsightly for the little kids. I mean, but I can also remember the crowds, you know, kind of being there. And the crowds are probably down there going, "Yes, Jesus is going to get him." Because Zacchaeus, he's been taking our money. He's been abusing us. And finally, somebody's going to be brave enough to stand up to him. Somebody's going to hold this guy accountable for what he's been doing. And he's going to get our money back, or he's going to do something to shame Zacchaeus. And I feel sorry for little Zacchaeus here. Because, I mean, just imagine this. The whole crowd, a prey to people, have to stop. And here he does, and climbs down the tree. I mean, what an embarrassing kind of moment. What an awkward moment that must have been. But then Jesus astounds the crowds with these words of grace. He doesn't go, "Zacchaeus, you've done this, 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 and this, 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 this." Instead, listen to his words. "I must stay at your house today. I must stay there. That's where I belong. I want to be with you. I want to be in your presence. I want to give you the grace that you don't deserve." And can you imagine the groans in the crowd? "Are you serious, Jesus?" The disciples, do you imagine them groaning? We already have Matthew. He's a tax collector. The Pharisees didn't like him. Now people aren't going to like Zacchaeus. You're going to go and you're going to go to his house? This is not right, Jesus. He doesn't deserve that. He doesn't deserve your favor. He doesn't deserve your presence. We deserve your presence. I mean, we showed up early at the parade. I mean, we put our blanket down. We got our kids here early. We had the banners and we're shouting, you know, we love Jesus. This guy, he's in a tree. He's a chief sinner. He's a tax collector. He's rotten. He doesn't deserve you. It's a point of grace." And Jesus in this moment just pours out grace. He goes, "I must stay at your house today." And then so it tells us in verse 6, "So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. And then all the people saw this and began to mutter, 'Has he gone to be the guest of a sinner?'" I mean, the people are muttering. The people are going, "Grace, this isn't fair. I mean, he's a sinner. Jesus wants to be with sinners? He wants to dine with them? He wants to show them love and mercy and kindness?" And the crowd's like going, "No, he should be with us. I mean, we've been walking, we've been believing in Jesus. We know who Jesus is. We did the Bible studies. We did all these things." And they begin to mutter. Because this is the thing with grace. It's difficult. It's unsettling when you start to see it. Because it's not fair at times. It's just freely poured out by God whenever he chooses and how he chooses. And he begins to pour out mercy and grace on Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus is kind of in this moment where he's like, "I'm happy, I'm excited." And then it tells us in verse 8, it says, "But Zacchaeus stood up and he said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount.'" What's going on in Zacchaeus' heart? He's experienced grace. He's experienced freedom. He's experienced the grace and truth being poured out at the same time. And his heart is humbled and he's moved by grace. And he's going, "Okay, I got to make my life right. I want to honor God. I want to live for God because of the grace I've been given. I want to pay back people that I've wronged and do as much as I can, because I just want to do that, because I've just experienced amazing grace. Nobody else would want to sit with me. Nobody would want to come to my home. But the Son of God does. He wants to have a meal with you. He wants to sit down. And so Zacchaeus is deeply moved, and then Jesus said to him in verse 9, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." I mean, amazing words from Christ. Tax collector up in the tree. Everybody despises him, hates him. Experience with Jesus. And Jesus goes, "You have salvation. You didn't earn it. You didn't do anything to get it, but you have salvation. It's come to you today." Why? "Because I have came to seek and to save the lost." Jesus is all about coming to seek and to save that which is lost. We don't like that term anymore in our culture, and because we don't want to think that people are lost. But Jesus is going, grace and truth. Truth is, sinners are sinners. There are sinners. We're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. And he came into this world to seek them out and to give them salvation through the cross, through the resurrection. So we're like going, so it's kind of unsettling, because we're like going, this is not right. He doesn't deserve it. Well, then there's another time Jesus is teaching another crowd, and he's, what he's always doing, he's trying to teach people and trying to teach us what it means to be in the kingdom of heaven. That the kingdom of heaven is unlike anything that you and I have ever seen. The economy in heaven is an upside down economy compared to our economy. People get what they don't deserve. People get unmerited grace. They get the full favor of God, and they didn't do anything to get it except for repent of their sins and believe. And he says this kingdom is like something you've never experienced in this world, and something you will never experience. And so he's always taking these moments and to try to teach people. And so there's a moment he has this parable that he begins in Matthew chapter 20, if you want to turn to Matthew 20. And in this parable, and what a parable is, it's a story that Jesus is telling to communicate a very powerful truth. And what the people would have understood when Jesus was telling the story is that there's an element where there's God, and there's the element where it's them. And then they're also probably going, well, Jesus always tells these incredible, incredible parables, but we don't always understand them. But he's a great storyteller, so we're excited to listen to him. But always remember, when Jesus is telling these stories, he's communicating a very powerful truth. And what he's trying to communicate is the power of grace and how unbelievable it is and how hard it is for you and I to one, accept grace, but also to give grace. And then he begins in Mark chapter 20, verse 1. And he says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner." So he's like going, so the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. This landowner would be God. He's very wealthy. He has all the things under his control. He has every possession you could imagine. He's very wealthy. This is kind of Jesus' way of just saying that God's in control of everything and he's the owner of all things. And so you have this. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard." So you have this rich landowner that he says that this is like the kingdom of heaven. He says the owner went out to this area where they would gather workers for the day, and they would bring them to the fields, to the vineyards. Now, it might have been maybe 6 in the morning or so when they were doing this, and you know, it's hard for us to comprehend that, where you go to a marketplace to pick up workers, but they weren't really concerned about the workers. They were really concerned about getting the harvest. When I was in Chicago, it was really weird when on the mission trip, we got to witness this. At Home Depot, you would have a section over here, it was all these guys that did plumbing work. This is out in the parking lot. And then you had a section over here who they did like drywall work. There's a section of people over here that did construction. And there's a section of people over here that did electrical work. And if you needed electrical work, you'd say, "Hey, come with me." So this is kind of what was going on in that period. So he goes and he gets some people, and he agreed. It says he agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. So the beginning of the day, we've agreed to work for a certain wage. At 6 o'clock, so they've been working. And then it says in verse 3, about the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. So he goes back to the marketplace about 3 hours later, so maybe about 9 o'clock, and then all of a sudden there's more people there. Well, then he says, tell you what, you come and work for me, come to the vineyard, you go there, and then we'll settle up later. And then he says, he told them in verse 4, he told them, you also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right. And then it says, so they went. So as they went out, they started to work in the field. And this is going to be very unsettling for the people because they're listening to the story. They're going, well, wait a minute. Yeah, one group that goes at 6, one group goes at 9. This is getting kind of complicated. Who's going to get paid what? How's the landowner going to divide these payments up? And then it goes, so they went, and then it says he went out again about the sixth hour, and then that would have been maybe noonish or so. There's more people standing around. And it says, and then the ninth hour, he did the same thing, so maybe about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he goes back into there. And just kind of imagine Jesus pausing right now, because people are starting to go, this doesn't sound like this is going to work out very well. Because you have all these people that are working for you. How are you going to figure out who gets paid what? You had some people there at 6. You had some people there at 3. And then it goes on and it says about the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, why have you been standing here all day long? So this is kind of like your 4 o'clock hour, your 5 o'clock hour. And so all of a sudden, they got maybe about 45 minutes to an hour to work in the day. And he sees people standing around. He's like, what are you still standing? He knew the answer to that. And then in verse 7, it says, because no one has hired us, they answered. He said to them, you also go and work in my vineyard. So now you have this owner this going, okay, I want you to go out there and work, and I'm going to pay you too. Now, these people, maybe they worked 45 minutes, because you figure if it's the last hour, you know, it takes them a few minutes to get to the field and get set up. Well, they might have only worked for about 45 minutes. I mean, this sounds really unfair, doesn't it, so far? You got people been working 12-plus hours, maybe. You got people 3 hours. You got people 45 minutes. And then he begins to set this up a little bit, and he begins to go, this is what God is like. And then he goes, he says, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going to the first. What? Why the last ones? Well, we're going to pay the last ones first, and then we're going to send them on their way. It seems a little bit backwards, and again, Jesus is trying to get us to understand we don't understand the kingdom of heaven. We don't understand the power of grace. And this is what God is really, really like. And then he says in verse 9, it says, the workers who were hired about the 11th hour came, and each received a denarius. I mean, can you imagine what's going on right now? They've only worked for an hour. And they've got a whole denarius. Can you imagine the other guys in the back that have been working since 6 o'clock? They're going, woo, we're going to get paid a lot more money. Right? That's what they're thinking. And then he goes in verse 10. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. And this is very unsettling because people are going, I can relate to people who work more and make less and people who don't do anything and they seem to make about the same. And so there's this, you can kind of feel the tension building in the crowd. And then it goes in verse 11. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. So you have these people, the workers who agreed to work for the denarius are grumbling and complaining. They're upset. They think it's unfair. It's not right that they should have got more. And it says, these men, in verse 12, who were hired last, worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us. They're not equal to us. We did more work. We did more labor than they did. We spent more time with you, God. And it says, then it goes on, it says, you made them equal to us who have bore the burden of the work and the heat of the day. So we've done so much more to than anybody else. And sometimes this is where we struggle with grace, because we think that we've spent more time maybe with God. We've spent more time in church or in walking with our Savior than maybe somebody that's on their deathbed just repenting of their sins. And we go, that's not fair. It doesn't sound right. Well, that's the thing with grace. It is unfair. It's undeserved. And it's poured out at a level that you and I can't comprehend. And so you have this moment where this landowner replies to these men. He says, but he answered one of them, friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Did you not agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. By the way, I gave you the job. I mean, in America, this is where we struggle, because we think that our employers owe us something. Truth of the matter is, you're blessed to have a job, and you should be thankful that you get a wage. And here, the same thing's going on inside. They're like going, wait a minute, we did more. We deserve more. The landowner's going, I gave you that job. And then he goes, I want. And this is really where you start to see, it's about God. I want to give them. Yeah, it's a gift. He wanted to give those who only worked an hour, the man who was hired the last, the same as I gave you. Wait. You want to give that person who came in at the last moment of their life the same that somebody's been living ever since they've been 5 years old for you? Yes. Grace. A relationship with God. Eternal life. Forever. He's like, this is how my kingdom works. And then he goes on, he said, don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Don't I have the right? In other words, God says, everything's mine anyways. Don't I have the right to administer grace the way that I see fit? And then Jesus, I think it kind of illuminates how absurd grace is in this. And how it's so difficult for us to fully embrace sometimes. And he says these words, or are you envious because I'm generous? What? Because you're generous? No. We would never be envious of somebody who's generous or kind. But we are, and we struggle with it. And what he's saying, he says, would you come into a system, the kingdom of heaven, that is not like this world? It's not all balanced. Grace is poured out freely. And people who don't deserve grace, they get it all. The same amount. He said, you want to come into that kingdom? Are you going to be okay with that kingdom? Because he said, then he kind of finishes the parable out. He says, so the last will be first and the first will be last. In other words, for you to come into the kingdom of heaven and join in to having a relationship with God, sometimes it's going to feel like you're last. And it's not going to feel fair. And this is where we struggle as humans. Because if we look at somebody who's been living a certain lifestyle, and we go, they don't deserve God's grace. They haven't been living their whole life. I mean, I've been living my whole life. I've been doing the Bible studies. I pray every morning. I open the scripture at least every other day. I do all these things for you, God. I deserve more. And God's going, that's not how the kingdom of heaven works. Grace from the cross is poured out evenly and sufficiently for every person. And you and I have a tension with this. First of all, what we need to do is respond to what Jesus said. Do you want to be part of this kingdom? A kingdom where you get what you don't deserve. Well, the prodigal son, the prodigal daughter who's been wandering for a long, long time, you're probably saying yes. You're probably saying, yes, I want to be part of that kingdom. Maybe you're somebody who's been hurting somebody, and you're like going, yes, I want to receive grace. I want to receive it at a level that I don't deserve. But maybe you're a person who needs to learn how to administer grace. Maybe you're that person that needs to give grace to somebody. Because he says, if you're part of the kingdom of God, you're filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and you're a representative of God, and you are supposed to fully administer grace to people and not look around judging people. I mean, I remember sitting with some people, and they were asking the question, does this person have salvation because they never saw something change in their life? You know what my answer is? Do they believe in Jesus Christ? His grace is sufficient. I need a God like that, where His grace is so sufficient that my sins are completely paid for, because I can never pay the price. I don't know about you, but I want to be in that kingdom. And can you imagine if you and I get this right? Christianity, the gospel message, was powerful and attractive to people in the first century because of grace. And if you and I get grace right, where we're administering it, we're giving grace freely to people that don't deserve it, and we're asking for grace, and we're giving grace, and we're living in grace, what happens is people of us, and they experience the love of God. And Christianity is very attractive, because grace is truly what we need. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come before You this morning, and we are so grateful that You have a grace that is beyond our comprehension, and that Your grace is sufficient for every single one of us. Your grace is enough for the person who's a tax collector. Your grace is sufficient for a person who's been a murderer, somebody who is a liar, who is a deceiver, somebody who has abandoned their family, somebody who has just abandoned life and hurt people with words. Your grace is sufficient, Lord. Help us to bathe in that. Help us to experience that. And help us to come to full repentance and live for You. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a message from Gaines Church in Caledonia, Michigan. We'd love to have you join us at one of our Sunday services. Visit GainesChurch.org for more information. One life, one hope, one destination.